Let's begin with a word of prayer. We'll wait for everyone to get settled. The elders are thrilled they don't have to push any buttons this morning after service. Remember, don't cross the streams. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the righteousness that comes from outside of us, that was earned by Jesus in his perfect life and shed abundantly in his blood on the cross so that we might have it as a gift. Grant that we may not work for what you give us freely, but rejoice in that gift. And as we study our Lord's death in Mark 15 this morning, we pray that we might not be over familiar with it as we have studied it much, but find the depths of his love for us and his sacrifice for us in every word that Mark reports to us, so that we may appreciate the efforts that he made to sacrifice his life and to open heaven for us. In his blessed name we pray, amen. We are on the handout that is dated John 20th, so we're on about the third week of study, which is about our pace for learning. We are on page 31, the flip side of that, and I've drawn my mark at verse 35, so perhaps we'll get a little running start on it and begin on verse 33. Our goal is to finish this off because next week I'm scheduled to be with the Kleiner Kinder at the Sunday school, and Pastor Walworth will be prepared to lead you into Mark 16 next week. So Mark 16 next week. So picking up on verse 33, now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And again, by the Jewish clock, that would be from noon to three, the sixth hour being noon, and the ninth hour being three in the afternoon. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood by, when they heard that, said, "Look, he is calling for Elijah." Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink, saying, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Let's take it that far. So Mark, of course, is the briefest gospel, and even in terms of the passion, we have a rather thin skeleton or outline compared to some of the details that Matthew and Luke and John give us in their gospels. So we are laser honed onto what Mark is pointing out to us. And we talk first of all about these hours of darkness. And from whence is this darkness? Well, it becomes dark when the sun stops shining. And so in a sense, we are seeing sort of the very end of creation, since creation started with "let there be light." And the sun and the moon and the stars were made on the fourth day. We go back to creation, and that the sun and the moon and the stars were there to rule the day and to rule the night and to give us seasons, to make the time regular and dependable upon us. Here we see sort of the basis of creation going away. The sun is turned to darkness, and there's darkness over the whole face of the land. And this then corresponds to what Jesus says, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." And as I understand it, Matthew says, "Eli, Eli," which is the Hebrew way of saying it. "Eloi, Eloi" is the Aramaic way of saying it. My God, lama sabachthani," again in Aramaic, "why have you forsaken me?" which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And we understand that it is at this point that Jesus, who is bearing the sins of the world, is bearing the consequence of those sins. And we understand, of course, from justice, that justice is not revenge, but justice is a fitting response to an illegal or evil activity. And so we know in human justice that a greater crime receives a greater punishment, and that's because of justice. In human evil, there are grades of evil and therefore grades of punishments. And here we have the justice of God. And of course, this justice of God is, in a way, injustice, because Jesus has not sinned a sin. As we heard in the sermon today, Jesus was not born of Adam and Eve as we are, inheriting evil and sin, but is born of the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and therefore conceived without sin. And whereas we make our original sin our own sin by daily carrying out actual sins in thought, word, and deed, Jesus was always obedient and in communion with his Father. The image of God in the human nature of Jesus was not tarnished by sin, but was perfect, so that Jesus reflected, even as a man, the holiness of God, as Adam and Eve had been made in the image of God, and as we are made in the image of God, although that image, again, is totally ruined in original sin. So justice, as we have said, is the fitting punishment for the fitting crime. And as man is made in the image of God, I have a science background, so I can't talk about images without thinking about lenses and mirrors, because in physics that's where images are always mentioned. So when you look into the mirror, are you looking at yourself? No, you're looking at your image. The image of yourself is in the mirror. And there's an analogy in the way that God has made us. We were in the image of God. We are to reflect his knowledge and his holiness and his love and all the good qualities of God. So that being in the image of God, if creation wanted to know what God was like, it could certainly look at creation, because the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows his handiwork. But the best image that creation could have had would be to look to the lords of creation. Adam and Eve were made under God's command to have dominion. And in the dominion that Adam and Eve would have over creation, creation would look upon the image of God. They would see God in the goodness and the creativity and all of the good qualities that Adam and Eve would show. Now, that's how they were made. They were made to be the image of God, so that they in dominion would reflect the image of God to all of creation. But what happened in the fall? The devil came with another word of God. So you got God and his word, and they're Adam is reflecting his word to Eve. Where did Eve learn about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? From Adam. Look at Genesis 2. God instructed Adam about the tree and the garden. And then after he instructed Adam, Eve was taken from his side and the rib. Now that doesn't make her any less the image of God. She was certainly in the image of God, as Genesis 1 says. In the image of God created he them. Male and female created he them. I think I got a pronoun wrong, but that's a common mistake these days. So I apologize if I made an error. So they're reflecting the image of God, and as Adam confesses that word to Eve, he's reflecting the image of God by saying exactly the words that God gave to him about the tree. Now, a lot of women have wanted to blame Adam for the fall. He must have been a bad teacher. But no, he was perfect. He was in the image of God. So he was a perfect teacher. And it was the devil that pried the word away from Eve by her doubt. And when she turned away from God and his word, she turned towards the devil and received his word. And no longer then having the image of God and the word of God, she had the promise, the lying promise of the devil: in the day that you eat of it, you shall be as God, knowing good and evil. And having that faith Eve then looked at the fruit and saw it as a fruit that was good to eat and one that would make her wise. And she took of that fruit and gave unto her husband, who also then joined her and ate of the fruit. So you see, the sin was Eve turning away from God and turning towards the devil and his lie. And if that's the crime, what's justice? God should turn away from man. Now, God, in his mercy, did not turn away from man. He continued to be turned to man and gave another promise, the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the devil and take away his power. So God did not turn away from Adam and Eve, but turned towards them in their sinful state with the promise of the Messiah. And it was by believing that promise in the Messiah, even as we believe in the promise that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, that we, by grace, are going to see Adam and Eve in heaven, because their sin was removed by that seed of the woman, Jesus, just as our sin is removed in the seed of the woman. And this is what we're studying in this verse, how he's removing the power of the devil from him and taking the accusation of sin upon himself, so that the accusation is taken off of Adam and Eve and their children who were guilty. So Jesus, bearing the sins of the world, is here suffering the forsakenness of God, which is the justice that Adam and Eve and their children deserve. And it is reflected in nature by the sun losing its shine. The sun no longer shining, in order to show that nature is also acknowledging that her Lord and Creator is here dying and giving his life for the sins of the world. So he's saying, Eloi, Eloi, or Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And, you know, again, this is a very mysterious statement. Is it a legitimate question? Does he really not understand why God is forsaking him? Well, we want to say no, but it's certainly a possibility, because he would know according to his divine nature, right? But his divine nature is here being covered by his human nature and is participating. The divine nature is participating in a passive way. It's not operating in him. What's operating in him is his human nature. And what's it doing? It's bleeding and dying and suffering as our human nature should suffer for sin. And God has withdrawn within that sinful nature, or in that human nature, has withdrawn in that human nature to such a degree that it's invisible. You can't see it. There's nothing to be observed of it, so that all that he looks like is a cursed man. And indeed he is, although not deserving that curse. So does he legitimately not know? Well, it's very possible that he doesn't. And this is despair over sin. And when the law does its job to sinners, this is the effect. It is despair. There's nothing I can do. I did the sin. I cannot remove it from myself. It is cursed by God and under the law. And there's absolutely nothing I can do about it. That's why St. Paul says in Romans 3, when he goes through that big diatribe about that conviction of the law, he says the purpose is that every mouth should be stopped and everyone become guilty before God. And here he's having his last word. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he is acknowledging his forsakenness of God and that there's nothing that he can do about it. Now, notice the difference here between the way he addressed God in the Garden of Gethsemane and here. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he was struggling with the burden that he was about to bear. And he said to the Father, if there's any way to remove this cup remove it, nevertheless not my will but thine be done. And what is God's answer to his prayer at that time? He sends angels to comfort him. Here's there's no angels to comfort him. In the garden, he's struggling with the task that is in front of him, and God gives him comfort so that he can take up a resolution in his own mind and say, I'm going to go through with it. But on the cross, Jesus is struggling with no help. He's all by himself, and he is struggling against God's justice and bearing God's justice for the sake of all sinners. Now, what does this mean to us? These are our sins that he's suffering for. The punishment that he is receiving, the justice that he is receiving, is what every sinner deserves because of their sin. And if we had no Redeemer, this is the feeling or the situation or the dire distress that we would be in forever in hell. Now again, the miracle of the Jesus' person is that he is suffering what we would have to suffer in eternity in a 3-hour abandonment by God. And we don't understand how that can be, except that he's God's Son and eternal. So what he's suffering in 3 hours, his eternal nature is participating in. So that suffering of that God-man is eternal suffering. Because eternal God is participating in the suffering. Which gayness is that? I believe it's the apotelesmaticon, but go ahead.
That would have been my question. What I find interesting is that despite his despair and the suffering, the wrath of God, he still never lost his faith. He still trusted that if this is God's will to do this to him, that it was for the good.
Isn't that marvelous? And again, which of us could claim to have that kind of faith? Or would want to tempt God by saying, oh, I have that kind of faith. And God, well, we'll see. We'll see if you have that kind of faith. There's an old saying, if you ask God for patience, expect tribulation. Yeah, that's right. Thank you. That's a wonderful comfort that we have. Which one?
Yeah, what Boston said.
He said that it's in tribulation that we learn that kind of patience. And if we don't, if we don't have that tribulation, we will never know if we really had it. Did that capture it okay?
Well, totally. I mean, if you want humility and patience, you get something like that. The old man that wants to walk up that mountain by himself has to learn to rely on him.
And I can't tell you how much you're helping by asking those questions when they come up, because we often let those questions go and this doesn't pick it up. So don't be afraid to interrupt and say, what was that question? We need that both for this and for the audio. So was there another? Yeah, Simon.
I don't want to get hung up on this. And maybe if you wouldn't mind just spending a moment. I struggle with Jesus not understanding when he asks, like, why have you done this, to not actually know an answer. I mean, he knows full well, you know, he tells his disciples time and again, I'm going to Jerusalem, they're going to beat me, put me to death.
Well,
I'm seeing it as a legitimate question, oh God, where are you? You know, I mean, not that he couldn't ask that necessarily, I guess, but I still struggle with that context of question.
I think the point of bringing it up is that Jesus suffered truly as a man. And if any man were suffering in this way, even if he was suffering injustice, I mean, that's two words, if you're suffering justly, injustice, this kind of question would come up. I never realized my sin was this bad. Why am I suffering so terribly over what I thought was not such a big deal? So what we're trying to emphasize in that is the humanness of his suffering. And we don't want to diminish it by saying, oh, well, but it was relieved a little bit because he was also God. That's the intent of that point of argument. It's a good point to make, too. Pastor Wolf.
I mean, it certainly is a mystery, but another way to look at it, perhaps, is that in his person, the Son of God never knew a time when the Father or the Spirit did not love him or ever turned wrathfully against him. And so this was a first time for him, not just as a man, but as God, to really endure the wrath of God. And that was, I don't know, maybe unexpected, or just something he hadn't experienced before.
Well, it brings up a Trinitarian mystery too. How can the eternally begotten Son be cut off from the Father who is eternally begetting him? And that's a mystery I don't even want to. Gary and then Asha.
Well, you know, you have to remember there are two natures to the man. He's fully man and fully God. And I think that even though in a sense you might say, well, let's just say this, is that as fully man, residing with him is God's knowledge and the eternal presence. That's kind of like him knowledge for us. What we have. So he knew it. By God's grace, he was in it. You know, like he was in it, and it's easy for the man to say, why have you forsaken? He didn't blaspheme God in any way. It's just, why God? Well, he found out momentarily, you know, once he passed, okay. Which we will do the next time. We'll know these things. So I think it's natural, and that's what's beautiful about it is that, like you said earlier, it shows
well, and the other thing, what you're leading, the primrose path that you're leading me on, Gary, is that this is the difference between the law and the gospel. In the law, there's no reason. He's an innocent man. In the law, there is no reason. But in the gospel, there's every reason. Because in the gospel, God is accounting the sin of all sinners to him. So as a legal question, there's no answer to it. But in the gospel, there's every answer to it. It's God's love to the sinners. Isn't it interesting? We could spend a week or two just on this statement.
Pastor, how is it you guys get through 7 years?
The question is, how is we guys get through seminary, period, or is there more to it? No, what they teach you in seminary is to look at the words and then also to see what the church fathers and Luther and all the great men of faith, we are not alone. We sit on the shoulders of 2,000 years of people who have delved into these mysteries. And some of them have written better about it than others. And they're the ones that we want to read and hopefully to share with everybody. But it's interesting, generation after generation, how things get lost and rediscovered. And God is gracious in all of that. Well, again, this is a Trinitarian question. When you look at the Son, you see all of God. And so the Father did not suffer for us, and the Holy Spirit did not suffer for us, but the Son of God suffered for us. And as true God, that is the image of God in man. And it is not the Father, it is not the Son, it's not the Holy Spirit, it is the Son. But in it, Diana, you are absolutely right, it is the best revelation of God. And it is the most pleasing revelation because it is in the form of man. It is in our form that we see the image of God. Now, when you see the Son, you indeed see the Father because he's eternally begotten of the Father. So all of the qualities of the Father are in the Son. But it is not the Father, but the Son who suffered for us. And again, this is why Jesus is so important to us, that we see the image of God in the flesh, and it's the same flesh as we have. And he's dying for us, not for the angels that fell. They're irredeemable. But he took on our flesh to redeem us. And so that's why Jesus is most precious to us, and we learn of the Father through the Son. And the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. But there's a man at the right hand of God, and he's our brother, and he's our Savior. And this is most precious to us and the greatest gift that God has given us in his Son. Well, they would be saddened at that, but we have to be careful to say that God can become less God or somehow robbed by any activity of man. God does not become less God or less happy in heaven because of human sin. He grieves for us, not himself. God is fine in and of himself. He doesn't need us. We need God. So, it's important to make that distinction also. And we don't want that distinction to rob us of the blessing that we have in Jesus. He did become a man. But we should never think that God or heaven will be robbed because some sinners stiff-neckedly reject the salvation that God dearly wants them to have. There will not be sadness in heaven because of those who are damned, because it's their fault. And we will understand they are responsible for that. Does that?
Yeah,
but did one of the pastors want to add to that? Or? Okay. All right. It's always so nice to have backup. Yeah, very good. So let's move on then, past the forsakenness. Some of those who stood by when they heard that say, look, he is calling for Elijah. Now, why this mockery? Well, there seems to be some similarity in language. Eli means my God, Eliyah. Elijah means, Eli means my God, obviously. Yah is Yahweh. My God is Yahweh. Elijah is a confessional name. My God is Yahweh. And so they're saying he's calling for Elijah. And why this mockery? Well, we recall, perhaps, from the last book of the Bible, Malachi, the prediction is that Elijah would come first. And so if he is the Messiah, he's calling for Elijah. Let's see if Elijah is going to come first. Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink, saying, let him alone, let us see if Elijah will come to take him down. So again, what kind of a savior do they have? It's not a savior who's going to suffer for sins, right? Remember, we talked last week about the mockery of the thieves. If you are the Christ, take yourself down from the cross and take us down also. Sinful flesh wants a God who won't punish sins. We want a God that changes his mind. Don't punish me, just love me the way I am. Change your mind. Why can't God change his mind? He's perfect and he can't deny himself. So if we have a Messiah, it's not going to be one who contradicts the law, who says, oh, God was just kidding, wink, wink, nod, nod. He wasn't really serious about all that sin stuff. He doesn't really punish sin. That would make God a liar like we are. And man is constantly wanting to make God in his own image. But justice for God is fulfillment of the law, which means if punishment is declared under the law, it has to be carried out. None of your sins or my sins are going to go unpunished. They've already been punished in Jesus. And if you want to keep your sins, go ahead and keep them. You'll be punished for those too. If there's any doubt that God is serious about punishing sin, it is relieved when we see his innocent son suffering for sins. If he did not hesitate to punish an innocent man for our salvation, will he hesitate to punish renegade, stiff-necked sinners who reject such a salvation? Never. So let us see if Elijah will come take him down. And Jesus cries out with a loud voice and breathes his last. And so Jesus is here putting an exclamation point at the end of his suffering, at the end of his forsakenness. He's crying out with a loud voice, which I guess says that he has control here. He's rendering this voice, and he breathes his last. And here again we are blessed to remember that breath and spirit are the same words in Scripture, pneuma, or ruach in Hebrew in the Old Testament. So he's breathing his last. His spirit goes out with his last breath, which is my favorite exhibit at the Henry Ford. Do you know they have Thomas Jefferson's last breath. Edison. Or Edison, that's right, in a test tube. I love that story. I guess when he was dying, the nurse held this under him and squeezed the last breath out of it and captured it in a test tube. There's no light in that tube either. So he breathes his last. Then, verse 38, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, what's the significance of that? What curtain are they talking about here? Oh, it's like 6 inches thick. I mean, it was gigantic. In fact, in Jesus' day, it was a double curtain. It was a double stitch curtain, and it was high. It was profound. What was the curtain for? Yeah, the Holy of Holies, where God dwelt, was this little room that was separated by the curtain. Now, the priests could go in once a year through sort of a side vestibule and put blood on the Ark of the Covenant when it was there on the Day of Atonement. But we recall the Ark of the Covenant was missing after the Babylonian captivity in Jeremiah's day. It somehow disappeared. So in Jesus' day, the Ark of the Covenant was no longer there, but it nevertheless was the place where God had promised to dwell. And when that temple curtain burst, it was God saying, I'm no longer here. This is no longer the place where I am going to dwell. And how does that fit with that testimony against Jesus? Remember? They falsely said, I will tear down this temple and on the third day raise it up again. Now, you recall that was a lie because Jesus said, you tear down the temple and I will raise it up on the third day. So if this is the dwelling place of God and the curtain is now open, the door is open, what does that mean about where God dwells? Is it any longer in the temple or the temple of Jesus' body, obviously? The temple of Jesus' body. Is that temple with us today?
Yes, I think it's set in the sacrament.
It's in the sacrament? So it's not with us now. Well, St. Peter says that we are part of the temple. We're like stones that are built into the temple. But that doesn't make us, as individuals, the temple. We said that Jesus was the temple. And we are members of his body or built upon him. But the question we're begging, is he here? Yeah, where two or three are gathered together in my name, the temple is there, and we are living stones built upon his temple, joined to him on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Why? Well, we're studying the apostles. This is what Peter taught. Mark's gospel is Peter's teaching. As we are learning about Jesus, we're built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone. You are part of the temple of Jesus. You are part of his body. You are built upon him, the chief cornerstone. Not figuratively, literally. The words are going from Jesus to you and into your heart, and you are cemented to him by those words. And what we are learning and what we are depending on for our salvation in Christ. So the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Verse 39. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that, he cried out like this and breathed his last. He said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Was he a believer? You can look into his heart and know that he was a believer? All we can say about this centurion is that, is he speaking the truth or a lie? He's speaking the truth. Now Pilate put the sign above his cross, King of the Jews, right? Was that the truth or a lie? And was Pilate a believer or an unbeliever? So are those words an error? They were put there by an unbeliever. But who put them there? God put them there. Who gave these words to the centurion? God did. For him to speak. And for it to be witnessed and given to us in the Bible. Now Diana asked that great question about the Father and the Holy Spirit. Let's bring that together. When God acts towards us, he acts in concert. Never does the Father act alone, or the Son act alone, or the Holy Spirit act alone. Opera ad extra indivisa sunt. External acts of God are indivisible. So when we look at the cross, just as when we look at the baptism of Jesus, we have to see Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all working together in a way that is befitting each of their persons. Where is God the Father? He's abandoning his Son. That is in keeping with his role as the Father. He's chastising his Son and whipping the sin off of him. Where's the Holy Spirit? My words are spirit and they are life. The Holy Spirit is in the... You can't have words without breath. When I take the breath away, the... So where there are words, that's where the Spirit is. The words above Jesus' cross, the King of the Jews, are written by Pilate and presented by the Holy Spirit for you and for everybody. The words of the centurion, "Surely this man was a son of God," are Holy Spirit words. And we're not going to judge his heart. We can't. Was he a believer or an unbeliever? I don't know. But he's telling the truth. He's giving witness. By whom? The Holy Spirit. So just as in the baptism of Jesus, you see the Trinity, Father, Son, being baptized, the Father speaking, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," and the dove coming down, the Holy Spirit in the form of the dove coming down, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. At the cross, you have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Son dying for our sins. The Father punishing him for our sins. And the Holy Spirit bearing witness.
One more question, please.
Oh, no.
When the Holy Spirit inspired the soldier to speak, would that be similar to the Holy Spirit being in believers? Or was it just how is that different? Because you can't believe without the Holy Spirit. So if the soldier uttered that truth about who Jesus was the Holy Spirit in him?
We can say that the Holy Spirit was in his words, and we can hope for him that he was also a believer. But as you are aware, we are forbidden to make any judgment about a person's heart as to whether they are a believer or not. That's left for Jesus to do. So we can't exclude.
Right, but I'm wondering if we can recognize the Holy Spirit through baptism. That's what we recognize. Is that the only way to say this person is a believer for sure? Because you've seen them become baptized.
These are the reasons that we can have confidence that he might be a believer. As we heard today, salvation is what we receive passively, what God does for us. And so, when we see God acting towards a person, either in baptism or in the preaching of the gospel or in the deliverance of the sacrament, we can say that God is in those words and acting. But we are forbidden to look into that person's heart and to say that person's a believer or not. Faith is like a marriage. In the household, father and mother are behind closed doors, and what they do is nobody else in the household's business. In a person's life, God and faith are that way. He has his way with faith, and no one else is invited in. And that's why Judgment Day will hold such surprises. Some that we thought were so evil turn out to be great believers, and some that we thought were great believers will be seen to be true hypocrites. Gary.
Isn't there a scripture that says that you confess the name of Jesus except by the power of the Holy Spirit? Is that what you mean in the sense that the power of the Holy Spirit motivates the centurion? But as to what that means for his soul, that's not the rest of the question.
Again, what I want to leave alone without condemning the man and saying he's an unbeliever, there's no way I want to do that. But I want to leave that to God and to go with what we know. And what we know is that these words are true and of the Spirit. And can we make that a hope that he's a believer? Sure. But that's a hope and not a sure knowledge.
I think it's Paul talks about that in Corinthians, doesn't he, that we shouldn't judge any man,
Lord. Simon?
Two things, I guess. This confession, these words, I guess I view it, they're not for the benefit of the centurion, they're for our benefit.
Yeah.
Which is kind of like, even with Jesus' words on the cross, while we can relate to that, and he's communicating with God or asking God, and we can relate to his humility there, he's speaking those things for our benefit. you know, this is for me. Secondly, we have the testament of this in Scripture. So this is the Holy Spirit working toward us.
Absolutely. Right. Everything Jesus does is not for himself. It's for us and the revelation of God. Pastor Walworth.
Diana's question about the Holy Spirit speaking through people, you know, God can still use, and he used a donkey, right? So when God speaks...
You looking at me?
So when God speaks through people, it doesn't necessarily require that they have faith. God can use the mouth of King Cyrus, and he can use the mouth of a donkey to speak the truth without requiring that the person has faith.
Yes.
Because they're two different, little different questions. One is asking if he has faith. The other is asking if it's the word of God. And they're not necessarily united.
That's a good corrective and a good distinction to make. Not all who say, Lord, Lord, will be coming into the kingdom of heaven. All right. Moving on. Verse 40. There were also women looking on from afar. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and Joseph, and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. So there are many of his followers who are eyewitness to his death. And these women, some of these will be the first to be witnesses to his resurrection. So they saw him die, and they are people that the early church knew. You know, there's these Jesus plots, right? Doesn't Islam claim that Jesus didn't die on the cross, but Judas or someone else did? There's all kinds of these unchristian plots, that conspiracy theories in which Jesus' death is faked or something else. The Bible's witness shows that it's public. People that knew him saw him die and also saw him rise in the next chapter. Verse 42. Now when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he was already dead, and summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Then he brought fine linen, took him down, and wrapped him in the linen. And he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, observed where he was laid. So eyewitness to the death and to the burial of Jesus in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Now, evidently, Joseph was a follower of Jesus who was in the closet. He didn't want to be recognized as Jesus' follower. He was waiting for the kingdom of God. But in Jesus' death, the Holy Spirit made him courageous to go and ask Pilate for the body. We should understand the danger to him, of course. He is by this confessing that he's a follower of Jesus and is kindly disposed to him. And so if there is still fear from the enemies, Joseph is braving this fear. Pilate marvels that he's already dead, because crucifixion can take several days. And Jesus, after several hours, is already dead. Now, we don't have it in this text, but we remember from the other gospel, John's gospel, that the day of the preparation was coming, so they made sure they were all dead by breaking the legs of the thieves. Now, why did they break their legs? Well, part of the thing that kept them alive is they could push up with their feet and take the pressure off their chests, so that when they were pushing down with their feet, they could breathe a little more normally. And then after the excruciating pain of pushing up with their feet, it would have brought jolts of nerve impulses like lightning through their legs. They would have to lower again and stop breathing normally. Crucifixion was by asphyxiation. The weight of the body squeezed the air out of their lungs until they breathed their last. So the other gospel tells us how they broke the legs of the thieves to get them off the cross so that they could be buried before the Sabbath. But Jesus was already dead, and we remember from John's gospel again that they pierced his side with a spear, out of which came blood and water, reminding us of baptism and the Lord's Supper, out of which his bride, the church, receives her life. So, any questions or comments? We didn't go into a great deal of detail on those last verses, but maybe that's a good place to end up for next week, and Pastor Walworth will lead us into Mark chapter 16. Shall we then end with a word of prayer? Lord God, Heavenly Father, on this Independence Day, we thank you for the blood that was shed in the wars to keep our country free. And we think especially of the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, that was shed to make us free of the condemnation of your law, to make us citizens, free citizens of Jerusalem above, and to make us your children through his blood and through our baptism. Grant us to ever give thanks for his sacrifice, for his blood, our washing, his washing away of our sin, and the grace and the love that we have through him, that we may rejoice every day of our life in this dark world and look forward to living with him in his kingdom forever and ever, in the kingdom where light will never end and joy will be boundless. In his blessed name we pray. Amen. And God's peace go your way today.